there today and continues to press on in some of those matters in the little village of Dunmore, East Ireland. I'm just curious, has anybody ever been there? Somebody's been there. I almost can't go to an audience anymore that there's not someone who's been to Ireland. Okay. Yeah, well, I was the church planter. My wife and I, we were the first ones there trying to birth that baby. Let's leave that metaphor. What I discovered is I had conversations. The couple that was a part of the church plant, the Irish family, he was a professor, and his wife was a lab technician. The fishermen and farmers would not show up at church. They wouldn't come to Bible studies. Guess who did come? We had doctors, lawyers, professors, professionals would show up because the professionals had become somewhat disenfranchised. Many of them had become somewhat disenfranchised with Irish Catholicism. And they were open to exploring other kind of incarnations of the Christian faith, other approaches to the Christian faith. And when they came, they had the kinds of questions that I was not accustomed to conversing about. So we kind of like threw me in the deep end. I'll like tossing a baby into the swimming pool and saying, figure it out or you'll die. It's kind of like, figure it out or you're going to die. And so I really did find my Christian faith being challenged in ways I didn't even know was possible. And questions being raised that I didn't know existed. And it began a significant journey for me, both in coming to understand my own Christian faith that I had embraced in many ways in a childlike way, and beginning to understand its historicity, its validity, and its credibility, not only from the Bible, but that it actually was, as Francis Schaeffer would say, it was consistent with what is there. It's consistent with reality. It's consistent with creation. It's consistent with the way the world functions. The Bible and Christianity is the best explanation for why the world exists, what has gone wrong, why it's realistic to hope in the midst of a broken, suffering world, and actually believe with confidence that there is a God who's going to sort all this out and make all things new ultimately. Okay, and that's essentially the Christian claim. And so somebody asks you, why do you believe this is all going to get sorted out? Your answer to that question is your apologetic. Apologia is the Greek word. Okay, so we all have an apologetic. We all have an answer for the reason of the hope that we possess. The question is your answer any good? Is it true? Is it helpful? Is it time-tested and time-proven? So we're going to explore and unpack kind of classic Christian apologetics. Now, I always discover that there are people, and so this is probably a bit of a warning. I taught the course for the first time back in, I think it was 2012. I'm at Faith Builders in their winter term. And after I taught the course, I got copies of the student reviews. You guys do reviews here? Oh, thank God. Okay, if you have something to say, just say it to me. I'm okay. You can have the conversation with me. Well, there was a guy who left a review that said, Steve should not be teaching apologetics. He completely dismantled my faith. I don't know what I believe anymore. Well, I knew who the guy was by the kind of interaction we had in the class. The problem was the Christian faith he had was not actually rooted historically in a Bible that came to us in time and space and history. It was strictly a personal experiential Christian faith. And it didn't stand up to even the questions another Christian posed. So his faith needed to be shaken, taken apart, and reconstructed around one of my favorite theologians, Thomas Oden, classic consensual Christianity, which is what Christians have believed throughout history for the past 2,000 years. It needed to be recentered and re-anchored there. And so I'm reluctant to press too far into those spaces sometimes, because let's just back up. What's one of the big buzzwords in our culture today around Christian faith? People are doing what to their faith? And I'm asking you because the word has just eluded me all of a sudden. Anybody know Josh? I kiss dating goodbye? Harris. Josh Harris? Okay, anybody know his recent story? Okay, what did he do in regards to his faith? Deconstructed his faith. Okay, deconstruction, a good word or a bad word?
Depends how you use it.
Okay, so there's a wise guy. Tell us what you mean by that. Now you're obligated now to explain.
Well, if I'm remodeling my house and I'm deconstructing it to make it a little better, that's one thing. If I'm carrying a closet in that house because I'm mad in a
That's a totally different motivation. Okay, so I would tell you personally, I've gone through probably at least four distinct seasons of my life in which I have deconstructed. And thank God reconstructed, but what was reconstructed had some of the basic building blocks of what the original structure had been built with, but there were pieces that were no longer a part of it. Because I realized my own faith was inadequate, or I misunderstood things. We are broken creatures that don't understand things perfectly, particularly things as rich and complex and infinite as the God of the universe. And so we're always on this growth trajectory. So the Christian faith has always been, let me just tell you, classical consensual Christianity, the historic Christian faith that is the center of all of God's people for the past 2,000 years, you can deconstruct back to that over and over and over, and it stands the test of an honest inquiry. That it's just going to be there. And you can rebuild your faith in rich, rich ways. So I've got a blog that's not finished called Deconstruction Deconstructed. Okay, you get the sense of where that's going. Okay, so here's a couple of the subjects. And since we're going to have to condense this course significantly, I'd like your input as to what the pieces are that you particularly want to spend some time on. And I'm going to give you the introduction. You don't get to choose that one. Okay? And because I really think understanding apologetics is extremely critical to using it well. Because it's one of those things that some people get really good at the philosophical apologetics and fail to love people in how they deploy their great intellects. And if you do that, you just miss the main thing in the Christian faith, which is to love your neighbor, to love God and love your neighbor. So if you know some kind of truth and you use it to destroy someone, have you served the purposes of God? No. That's why it is truth spoken in love. It's why God comes and he extends his grace to us, and in that context, he speaks truth to us. Okay, so he helps us. So I'm going to give you that content here today. The existence of God. These are discussions, classic kind of discussions about how we defend that there is a God who exists as opposed to there is no God. Arguments against atheism for theism. The reliability of Scripture. This is a specific field of apologetics. I had a quick conversation out here, and someone was saying that, you know, in they're increasingly encountering people who are wanting to know about how the canon is formed. So, well, isn't that book got people's fingerprints all over it? Yes, it does. How will we trust that? Okay, we can talk about that, if that's an important piece for you. The Jesus of history. The Apostle Paul in Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15, basically says that if Jesus did not, as a man, bodily rise from the dead, your faith is just bogus. Okay, the Christian faith is not merely an ethereal, intellectual, experiential thing. It's not first and fundamentally that. It's fundamentally historical, in that all of it hangs on a man who was incarnate of a virgin 2,000 years ago, lived in Palestine for 33 years, was involved in ministry for 3 entire years, was crucified on a cross, and came out of a tomb alive. Okay, an actual man named Jesus. It's an audacious claim. But Paul makes it very clear, if that didn't actually happen, your faith is a complete sham. Okay, so that's one of the most significant conversations you can have with unbelievers and need to have. Hey, have you heard about Jesus? Not the Jesus that's just precious to me and I feel good about. The Jesus who was in Palestine, Israel, the Holy Land. You have to decide what term you use and depends who you're talking to. Found that out. That place on the other end of the Mediterranean. Lived there for 33 years. Was crucified. And 3 days later he was resurrected from the dead. Hung around for 50 days. That's what our faith hangs on. Okay? The problem of exclusivity. It's one of the charges against Christianity. You claim you're the only true religion. And Jesus claims he's the only way. That exclusivity, that's an egotistical claim. You guys are the most arrogant people in the world to believe that. You ever heard that? Okay? You talk to people who are not believers or of other religions, you're going to hear that one. Okay, there are conversations to be had around that. The problem of evil and suffering. This is classically the most difficult question posed to Christians. There's a good God who is all-powerful, and yet people who trust him and love him are dying of cancer, getting murdered, raped, and all sorts of things. So, is he good or is he all-powerful? If he's both, this wouldn't happen, right? We can talk about that. And then the challenges of postmodernism. This is a very different world than your parents grew up in. We can talk about the contemporary culture and how postmodernism is changing the conversation. And finally, we could talk about Anabaptism and apologetics. We have a few practical jokes on ourselves. I don't know if y'all are ready to handle that or not. Can you laugh at yourself? Can you laugh at the way you do things sometimes? And say, hey, that's the way we've always done it. Doesn't mean it may actually not be smart. But hey, it's what we do. And then there's some things we've always done that, I said, wow, this might actually be something that much of the church is missing. And how can we humbly participate in that conversation without being arrogant, cocky Anabaptists who know it all and get it all right. So that's kind of the list we've got to work from. And we're not going to get it all done. So I'm looking for some input on what you'd like to have addressed. What are the subjects you'd really like to talk about? If you say all of them, then we're going to have to put on our running shoes and go. And I'm not sure how valuable that is. Okay, so be thoughtful about it. If there are questions that come up and you say, hey, I'd like to stop there and do a little deep dive, we can do that. But I do want your input. I don't want to just give you my rant. Any quick questions or responses?
Did you want us just to pick some that we're thinking and then just hand it to you?
If you want, that'd be great. Any way you want to get me feedback is helpful, just to give me a sense of where you're headed. And as we go into this, I might hear from you questions that come up, questions that you're encountering. Let me also say this. This is not just about, no, that comes up later. Okay, so let's go. Apologetics, what is it? The Greek term apologia is a demonstration of the correctness of an argument or belief. It's not saying, I'm sorry, but I believe this. It's not saying, I'm sorry, I believe what I do, but hey, I do. I still believe this. But if it offends you, I'm sorry. No, it's not that. Rather, it is logical, rational conversations that demonstrate that the beliefs you hold are reasonable. They didn't come out of the funny farm. They're consistent with rational, cohesive, coherent, logical thought. And giving that logical, rational argument. Contrast that to polemics. Polemics is a critique or attack on the beliefs of other or other views or religions. Okay, and so we might go at dismantling some of the arguments of Islam, demonstrating why Muhammad, I think I can probably say it here, might have been deranged at a few moments in his life. Okay, I don't say that to my Muslim friend. But we have this conversation. What? Are you sure about that? More about that later. So polemics do have their place, but just know that when you go in a primarily polemical posture, you're using negative argument to dismantle and destroy someone's faith assumptions. And you don't always come out of that in their good graces. And we're going to visit this again, but I want you to think about Jesus. And let me tell you, if you're going to be an apologist, you need to be immersed in the teachings of Jesus in the four Gospels. Jesus was a master. He was the master apologist. And he did it in a gentle, winsome way. Through stories, through invitation. Where did he use polemics? Anybody? Jesus was a polemicist. And a powerful polemicist. Which honestly is one of the reasons he got killed. Where did he use polemics? Pharisees. There's no polemics there. Except to the Pharisees. Yep, so to them, not to her, to them, polemics. So Jesus' polemics, and I make this a fairly strong assertion, and I think it's correct. Critique me if I'm wrong. Jesus' polemics were reserved for the people who claimed to be God's people. And through their theology and their social practices were keeping out the people whom Jesus was bringing in. And so, Matthew 23, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. This is exactly what you do. And I tell you, let me just tell you, I'm a conservative Anabaptist. You can't read Matthew 23 without taking a few whacks from Jesus. Okay? Because our closest kin in the Bible are the Pharisees. We're not Sadducees. Our liberal Mennonite friends tend to need to take the whacks from the Sadducees. Okay? And I tell my liberal Mennonite friends that. You guys are Sadducees. Yeah, we tend to be the Pharisees. We both need to move toward Jesus. Okay? So he's right when he takes a whack at us. Because we've got some of these. These tend to be our issues. Jesus exercised polemics in powerful, kind of dissecting, destructive, painful ways toward people who were shutting up the kingdom of heaven to people that he was inviting in. You don't see him using it toward the pagans, toward the Samaritan woman. So, polemics needs to be used with great care, just like you would use a big, long knife with very great care because of its potential to destroy. That very carefully. So the scope, here's what we're going to be focusing on unless we get to the last item on our agenda, is simply mere Christianity. Mere Christianity as the heart of Christian faith. We're not going to go into kind of a particularly Anabaptist apologetic where we defend how we are different from Catholics, how we're different from the broad mainstream Protestant world. But mere Christianity, what is at the very center of Christian faith? the very central Christian claims. And I'm going to be candid with you here. If there's one area of great weakness, I believe, in currently in the conservative Anabaptist world, it is that we have focused on what distinguishes us more than what centers us. Okay, and I'm going to give you some visuals for that. When you get uncentered in mere Christianity, the classic consensual Christianity of the past 2,000 years, if that is not our center, then our churches start looking like jalopies. You know what jalopy is? No. Okay. I'm still waiting for my graphics artist to give me a good visual for a jalopy. But when I was a little kid, one of my toys was a wooden car with four wheels, and the axles were off-centered. So you pull it, and the car would go. Never going to win any races like that. You're expending so much energy. So just picture a car with all the axles off-center. Okay, if we are not gospel-centered churches, classic consensual Christianity at the very center of what we are, and then we enculturate that as Anabaptists, if we don't do that, we're like jalopies. And it's a pretty picture. And it's at the heart of why there's so much fragmentation here in our communities. Because we're centered on the peripherals instead of the central gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, and I just told 10 pastors that here in Holmes County over the last 8 weeks. And it was older Amish minister, Beachy, ADC, I mean, you go down through the list, unaffiliated, BMA, there's the whole scope of the Mennonite, Amish, Anabaptist world in Holmes County, all sitting around the table, and they agreed this was a problem. So expect to see something being done about this. Okay, I'm being polemicist, right out of the gate, right? Okay, mere Christianity, the central tenets of Christian faith are what we're going to be talking about. Contrasted to cultured Christianity as a particular systematic incarnation of the Christian faith. Now, at the risk of getting deeply sidetracked here, I want you to know, I believe there can be no mere Christians. Okay, you're always going to enculturate your faith. But we must know the difference between mere Christianity and how it's enculturated. And then we must recognize, as fellow believers and brothers and sisters, all those who embrace mere Christianity, even though the way they enculturate their faith is different than ours. Okay, and Jesus likes his diverse church of all sorts of enculturated forms of the central tenets of Christian faith. So if we get to the new kingdom, new heavens and new earth, there are going to be people there from all nations, tongues, tribes, and peoples, which means we're going to be there in diverse cultures. All of us with our central faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, so, here's something else. And I've just been working on this recently, particularly in the world of education, but it's going to help us here in this conversation. There are three spheres, basic spheres of study as Christians that you can study in. The first one is the most obvious, which is creation. So everything that has ever been made is a place in which God has his fingerprints all over everything, right? Because all things that are made were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Paul says that about creation. Okay, what all is included in creation? The devil, angels, us, we're creation, right? So this gets a huge chunk of what exists. And it's the primary sphere of apologetics. Again, we're going to explain that a bit in a moment. Okay, but there are things that God didn't make, right? God make this table? God make your coffee cup or your water cup? God make your camera or an Apple, Mac, iPhone? God make that? Anybody want to talk to me? Did God make that? No. Who made it? creatures made it, okay? Things that had been made, made it out of things that had been made. Okay, no new substance is created. So as the highest creatures of God's creation, we go about making things. Started in the Garden of Eden. God said, make and keep, guard and protect, cultivate and grow. So we had a world of wilderness, garden, and the garden's been expanding ever since. And so this second space, I'm sorry, I thought I had it going the other way. The second space is culture. And culture, broadly speaking, is everything that has been made out of what was made. Music, art, building, architecture, clothing, technology, all of that is a part of culture. So creation is primarily the study of maths and sciences. Culture, literature, music, art, we go on and on. Architecture, we're studying culture. The third space is the canon. Simple word for the scriptures that we hold. Now I want you to think about something. When you study creation, you can do that with people with all different worldviews, a Muslim, a Buddhist, an agnostic, an atheist, a Christian, a bunch of different Christians, and you're all looking at the very same thing. Why do we come up with different explanations? Different perspectives. Thank you. One brave soul's talking. Okay, we're coming at it from different cultures. What else? Where does the human why come from? Why do you get out of bed in the morning? Why do you do this and not that? Why do you say that's good and that's bad? Some people call it worldview. Some people call it religion. For the Christian, our source for those questions, somewhere here is a laser pointer. There it is. We get our worldview from Scripture. And we say, God made creation. And He has an ordered plan for why this exists, to what end it exists. He has an explanation for why something is beautiful but not quite. Why there's broken, why there's evil in the world. How do you know why there's evil in the world? We say Genesis 3. Okay, you're going to canon. Does everybody accept the canon as a valid and authoritative description for how we understand creation and culture? No. That's why we end up at different places. Apologetics is essentially standing in a place of shared culture, exploring creation in light of what the canon says and saying, hey, you're standing here looking at creation, and we're going to help you understand why Christians see it this way, and we believe it's a valid way of understanding it. We're actually going to use the term true. We think it is the true understanding of creation, and it needs to impact our culture. Apologetics stands in that third space where it doesn't matter whether you're a Christian, a pagan, a Muslim, a Buddhist, and you try to have a shared conversation using a shared language within a shared culture. Sometimes you have cultural chasms looking back at creation, defending the canon and its story of human reality in language that does not require faith in the God of the canon to say this is reasonable. Does that sound complicated? Yeah. It's okay to say yeah. Okay, it's just a complicated explanation of something that's actually very simple because we do it all the time. The problem is we often don't understand what all is involved in those conversations. And we can't figure out why they don't understand us, why we just talk past each other. And it's because We're interpreting things in light of a canon that other people have not, don't even know, have not accepted. Don't use that language. Okay, so those are the three spheres we're going to be talking primarily. So philosophy is then culture applied to creation. Logic, reason, rationality is the intellect arguing from a platform of reason, using reason, human logic, and the rules of logic that are shared across all cultures. So that's the role of apologetics. That's how it works, partly at least. And I want you just, this is another way of talking about some of the same thing, that there are, in Christian faith, as there are in almost all sorts of religious conversations, moral conversations, there are primary, secondary, and tertiary matters. If everything is of equal importance, nothing is important. Okay, and if throughout Scripture, you'll find this setting, this distinction between primary things and secondary things. Or this must come first and then this. So let's just take one of the most obvious ones. First and second great commandments. What happened if you turn those two around? It said the first commandment is to love your neighbors yourself. The second one is to love God. Does the order matter? And why does it matter? You're nodding your head. Why does it matter? I'll put you on the spot. Okay, so everybody, you could probably get most people in the world to agree that we ought to love each other as opposed to hate each other. Societies tend to work better that way. Okay, philosophers throughout history said, you know, there has to be a mutual respect in society or societies disintegrate. They destroy each other. So Christianity says that is love for your neighbor. How do you love your neighbor when your neighbor is destroying society? How do you love your neighbor when what your neighbor is doing is destroying the world God created? How do you love your neighbor when they are so obsessed with themselves that they seem to be imploding into darkness, despair, and depression?
You can't unless you have the love of God.
Okay? Unless you love God first and get the order for human love from Him. Not only the order, the understanding, rationality for it, but also the deposit of love. So you are loved by God. You receive the love of God that gives you the capacity and the guidance to love your neighbor. So there's a first and a second. The Apostle Paul preaching, and it's recorded in a number of the epistles, he says, these are the first things that I've committed to you, and it's always the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news of the kingdom of God through faith and repentance. That God has landed and a new thing is breaking out. That's the first thing. That's the central thing, which is why we must be gospel-centered churches. It has to be the first thing for us. And as soon as we take secondary things, how we're going to get along in our community, how we're going to do church together and make those first things, suddenly it's open to anybody's creativity. And we have everybody standing in judgment on everybody else rather than going after God's order. And what do? We keep fragmenting and fragmenting and fragmenting because my opinion is as good as yours. Mine feels truer than yours. So we can't submit to God together. We each have to do our own thing and get people around us who do our thing. And then we just choof, 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 choof. And it's about a proper order of things. So I give this a fairly particular framework here. At the very center of Christian faith is this man Jesus. And our faith and confidence is in Him as the one true representation of God the Father. It is Scripture, the canon of Scripture, that you guys have copies here, that describe that Jesus. You can't conjure Him up in your own imagination, your own claimed experiences. It's the Jesus of the Bible that is to be the subject of our faith. The church throughout history had said, this is what the Bible is about. Okay, and every time you're asked the question, What's the Bible about? And you give an answer, you are reciting your creed. Okay, and anybody ever heard the word, we're not creedal churches? No creed but Christ, ever heard that? Oh, thank God. Okay, they're bogus. Everybody has a creed, and most of them are terrible. No creed but Christ is actually a creed. Okay? It's just not one that the church has agreed on for the last 2,000 years. Now, the church has said, this is what the Bible is about, and this is what the central Christian faith is. And it's the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, Athanasian Creed, Chalcedonian Creed. They mark out the basic tenets of Christian faith. And they help us read the Bible well. And if we don't read the Bible in light of those commonly understood creeds, we end up in really funny places. Sects, cults. They start doing their own thing and reading the Bible in their own way. And let me tell you, you can find a Bible verse for just about anything you want to do, right? Especially if you go to Leviticus. He was having a little fun with Leviticus. Go to Numbers. And you can do genocide. I mean, you can do almost anything unless you're reading the whole of the Bible in the Christian way. And that's how cults get started and perpetuated. So the church has given us creeds. Says, no, this is what the Bible is about. This is Christian faith. And those are authoritative creeds that come down to us. And we need to pay attention to them. So that's kind of the universal church. That's what I call mere Christianity. Jesus, Scripture, creeds. Now you go do church. Guess what? Somebody says, I believe in Jesus. And what's the next thing we heard that ought to happen this morning? If you're a Christian and you profess faith in Christ, the church has historically done what then?
Baptism.
Baptize these people. You baptize people who commit their faith in Jesus Christ. Guess what? Somebody has to decide if they're going to be baptized or not, which is the decision of, is this faith true or is it bogus? Is there evidence that this is a true faith? Or is this a hypocrite or an imposter trying to get in to destroy the church and just wants to be baptized so he can be on the inside? You know, somebody has to discern that. And as soon as you do that, you're starting to implement your faith into culture. Now, let me just remind you, your Bible actually is enculturated Word of God. It has text. It's in a human language. Certain kind of paper produced by certain technology. So culture goes all the way back up to Jesus. Does this include Jesus? Yes. He was incarnate, first century Jewish community, wore a certain kind of clothes, spoke a certain kind of language, ate a certain kind of food, did a certain kind of work in a carpentry shop. Okay, so culture just is immersed in this. So you can't do a mere faith apart from enculturating it. Okay, and then as soon as you decide, okay, yeah, this guy ought to be baptized. Guess what? Now you actually have to get water on him somehow. Right? So what are you going to do? A bowl of water? A couple sprinkles? A pitcher of water? Dump? Once? Three times? Or a tub in the church and he sits in it and then you pour water on top? Or do you go out to a creek and you kneel in the creek and pour water on top? You go to a swimming pool and just dunk him under? Once? Three times backwards? Three times forwards? I mean, the church argues about all this stuff and has been done for 2,000 years. The point is, somebody says, I believe, the church has got to get water on them somehow. And what is that? That is now Christianity being enculturated. Okay, and let me be really, really clear here. And this is my opinion. This is not the word of the Lord. But I think it's consistent with Scripture. And that is that God cares far less about the way in which you do that than that the church does it to people who believe. So this is one way in which I think faith in Jesus Christ is the number one thing. That's the primary thing. Baptism becomes a secondary issue. And what's tertiary is, how in the world are you going to do this? And of course, one of the early church documents, the Didache, says, well, our preference is. Kneel in running water, pour water over top of them. But if there's no running water, use a pitcher. Oh, and if you can't find any water at all, dump some sand over the guy's head. That's a little crass and simplistic. But it's essentially, hey, you got to do what you got to do with what you got. Now, I think water's preferable. Long shot. Water is normative. Okay. And if you can't get him baptized somehow, God knows the intent, and I think he's big enough to sort that one out. But you see how these things diminish in possibly their authority? And each of these becomes more local in time and place. And if you begin to argue with the same vehemence about whether you're going to baptize them fully in the water, three times forward, one time forward, three times backwards, three times forward, and you're going to put the same passion and conviction into that as you do in Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not, you've got your Christianity all screwed up. All screwed up. And you end up with a cult rather than a Christian community where faith is enculturated. So, these things diminish in significance, but they must be addressed. You still have to decide, am I going to baptize this guy or not? Am I going to serve the Lord's Supper to this person or not? So you're enculturating faith. But never, 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 never mistake the enculturation of faith with the faith itself. One is precious as tried by fire. The other, do what you got to do. Respect your community. Trust your leaders. Work with them. But those are not hills you die on. Those are not hills I die on. Okay? And I hope for God's sake you don't either. This conversation is about this mere Christianity. A bit of a biblical context. Somebody already read Matthew 28. Go make disciples. And if you're going to make disciples, there is an explanation that needs to take place. Sorry. Here is the classic apologist's verse. 1 Peter 3:15. Peter is writing to people throughout the Jewish dispersion across Galatia, Asia Minor, who are now suffering for their faith. Okay, and let me tell you how this plays out in my years of pastoring. This is how it plays out in our culture, particularly in the culture of my youth. There's a revival meeting. I commit my life to Jesus. I walk forward, go walk the sawdust trail. I do the thing, whatever the thing is. Okay, and listen, here's another illustration. Doing that thing is not the same as the faith. Did you know revival meetings have not always been a part of the Christian community? It is a particular enculturated form of inviting people to faith. And there's a reason they're just dying. They're not the method of the moment. I had a good friend who was an evangelist and would go to church after church preaching revival meetings and, you know, fill up the front of the church night after night after night after night. Probably some of the same people every time for 20 years. But that's still what was happening. People were coming to faith in that way. And he said, I've been preaching the same message for the last 10 years and have had zero, none, nobody respond to the altar call. Does that mean nobody's coming to faith? No. There is nowhere in the Bible that says issue an altar call after you preach a sermon and have people walk up to the front and kneel down and have a great emotional experience. And unless you do, we can't know that you've born again. Talk to your Amish friends. Many of them have come to faith and never been to a revival meeting in their life. And some of them go to a revival meeting for the first time and mistake the revival for the new birth. The emotional experience of walking in front of people and having this great emotional experience. Well, and then guess what happens? 3 weeks later, 4 weeks later, whatever the great moment was, you start struggling with this particular sin. You begin to have doubts. Somebody makes fun of you. And in some light form, your faith gets plagued with difficulty. Broadly speaking, suffering. These were new believers. The Messiah has come. It was Jesus, the Christ, in Galilee. We believe. And they know the new life of God. And suddenly, they have friends who are dying because they say Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. And they're saying, whoa, 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 this can't be right. If Jesus is Messiah and I believe in him, doesn't that mean new creation? Not martyrdom. And so these people are having all these questions in their heads. Peter from Jerusalem writes to them and says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, as set apart. But always be prepared to make a defense or to give an apologetic to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope. The hope that is in you. Let's pause right there. Okay, I want you to notice this does not say a reason for your faith. Okay, I'm right on the edge of a rabbit hole. Okay, I'm going to try to keep from going too far down this rabbit hole, but I love this rabbit hole. It's one of my favorite little burrows to hang out. Three big words in the Bible. Two of them have a chapter all for themselves. And they often show up in trilogies in Paul's writings. And one of the words is hope. What are the other two? Faith, hope, and love. Okay? These words are the main thing. Okay? Faith toward Jesus, love toward God, and hope for what? That the promise Jesus made us before he left, he's actually going to get it done. And what is that? That the gift, the deposit of life that he's entrusted to each of you will continue to thrive and flourish and expand and unfold until there is a new heavens and a new earth where that life can be fully fleshed out, where you could become truly alive in a new heavens and new earth where everything is put back to rights. That's the Christian claim, that all things are going to be made new. And right now, God is preparing a people to inhabit that new heaven and new earth, who are now already aligned with King Jesus, are seeking to be faithful to King Jesus here in this mop-up. The watershed battle's taken place, the Battle of Waterloo, D-Day has happened on the cross and the resurrection, and we're the army that's out here mopping up. We've infiltrated France, moving toward Germany. You know, whatever the metaphor is, that's what we're after. And he's promised he's going to finish this up. And people look at you and say, why are you so optimistic? And I have to say, you know, honestly, most days I'm not. My wife would tell you that. I can battle with depression some. But not when I think about this. So the defense here is, why do you have the hope that God's going to sort all this out? There's going to be a new society and a new heaven and a new earth where all's going to be put back to right, and God himself is the temple, and Jesus is the Lamb, and is present there as the light, as the sun. Why do you believe that? Be prepared to give an answer, a defense, a reasoned argument for the hope that you hold in your heart. That's apologetics. And of course, it involves the man Jesus. It involves explaining why there's evil and suffering in the world. It involves why we believe the Bible is a reasonable and legitimate source of our information, and our hope is rooted on the Jesus of the Bible and what the Bible says about this Jesus. This is why we hope. Hey, won't you trust him too? That's not apologetics, that's evangelism. When you then preach the gospel to someone. And that's one of the distinctions we make. Now notice the last two words. Peter knows. Listen, if you understand the Christian faith as well as Einstein stood the laws of physics, do you know you could be a powerful, crush-all-arguments apologist? I mean, Christianity has intellectual horsepower. Peter knows that. So what does he tell them? You're going to give them a reason for the hope, but you're going to do it with gentleness and respect. Because the way in which Christ is presented has as much to do with the message as the message itself. There's a sense in which the messenger is the message. And yet the messenger is not the message because he's just passing on what he has seen and heard. So he becomes a channel for this message. Do it with gentleness and respect. If you're going to have conversations with unbelievers, you can't forget this. You can't afford to forget this. Because when we fail to do this with gentleness and respect, we shame the name of Jesus. Okay, here's your polemics. 2 Corinthians 10, we demolish arguments. Okay, and Proverbs has something to say about what kind of person and what kind of conversation do you finally bring out the sledgehammer? Okay, and you got to be careful with this one. But there are those times and places you just bring out the big guns. It's like, okay, but it's the argument, it's not the person. But remember that many arguments are held very personally by many people. And when you destroy their, particularly if the argument has become an idol, guess what happens when you smash someone's idol? Well, a pastor friend of mine says there's always violence. Okay, read Acts. Paul, one of the apostles, takes a big whack, crushes someone's idol. There's violence. It still happens today, and here's how it happens in Anabaptist churches. You ready for this? I'm not sure I am. Yeah, here goes. When we are off-center and we worship our cultural forms of Christianity more than we worship Christ, and somebody talks about that and says, this ought not so to be, brothers, the idolaters create violence. So when you see those kinds of violent reactions, you know there's idolatry present. Okay, people die and get killed in those spaces. I said that. We'll see if I'm back tomorrow. Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Oh, not just experience and emotion, and your mind. Love with mind means exploring truth claims, seeing how it all fits together, and exploring human language, even with all its limitations, and assigning language to the infinite reality of God, the person of Jesus, the work of the Holy Spirit, and Scripture, and how that impacts our world. Loving God with mind, and your neighbors yourself. Okay, biblical illustrations. Quickly, Jesus with the Samaritan woman. I just did a series of sermons. I'm still working on the Gospel of John. Wonderful, wonderful book. Jesus has four distinct interactions with very different people. My memory's getting old. First one, Jesus and Nicodemus. It's the only place he says you must be born again. Okay, I love born-again language. It's not the only way to talk about coming to faith in Jesus. He uses born again with a Jewish intellectual who is struggling to believe. And he confronts his religious arrogance and says, oh, you want something from me that just helps me kind of get the intellectual upper hand here? And he says, no, you got to start over. You have to actually be born again. And again, you know, go back to the birth metaphor. This is what the guy pictures, going back inside his mother's stomach and being born again. It's like, how's that going to work? You can see he's got an intellectual problem there. We would have an intellectual, more than, some of us would have an emotional problem. But Jesus confronts this guy straight up. The next person, Samaritan woman. That conversation is a remarkable conversation. And there's a natural flow to this conversation. Okay, Nicodemus leaves. Doesn't say he believes. Fact is, most Bible scholars and historians say he did not believe. But we believe this is the same Nicodemus that shows up after Jesus' crucifixion and invests huge sums of money to bury him. Okay, what's that say? Something's happening. There's first century Jewish literature that describes a high-ranking Jewish teacher who became a disciple of Jesus, named Nicodemus, and lost all of his possessions because of his commitment to the claim that Jesus was Messiah. I personally think it's the same Nicodemus. Just had this long, winding journey toward faith. Samaritan woman, she's on her walk of shame. Okay, she leaves the village to go out to get water because she doesn't want to be around other people. Why? Because she's ostracized and shamed because she's seen as a promiscuous social outcast. She doesn't belong. So she doesn't go with the community of women to get water. Why? Because her shame would prohibit her from doing that. So she goes in the heat of the day. This is not a good thing. This is blazing hot. She's walking alone to get the essentials for her family because she's so ashamed of her social standing. And she meets a man, a Jewish man, a Jewish male rabbi, who looks her in the eyes and has a conversation with her, asks her for a drink of water. Nobody in her village would do that. This is turning her world upside down. And the gentlest invitation, if you were to ask me, I'd give you rivers of living water that you would never thirst again. And she says, please, so I don't have to come here again? Please, go get your husband. Oh, don't have one. See how the conversation shifts? Does she trust this man? Yes, she does. He calls out, elicits her shame, it just comes right to the surface. And in a moment's notice, this woman is running into town in the middle of the day and say, come see the man that told me everything I've ever done. Absolutely remarkable. This is the kind of apologetics conversations. Again, sometimes you gotta have, listen, you need to be born again. Sometimes it's living water conversation. New birth never comes up, but it's all the same. All the same experience, the same reality. Jesus' sermon at Pentecost, Peter's sermon at Pentecost. This one has a touch of polemics. He's sharp, he's brisk. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty wonders and works and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, there's some theological issues there you got to sort through, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, sovereign ruler and Messiah, political and religious. Still gets people killed in many parts of the world. Jesus is Lord. If you say Jesus is Lord, you're saying Caesar is not. If you're saying Jesus is Lord, that means Trump is not. Or Biden. That is the basic argument for Christian faith. That man Jesus. And it's interesting, I don't think I have it in here. Paul's Discourse on Mars Hill. This is a great apologetics conference. These are people who don't have any experience in the Jewish Bible. Okay, the conversations change. And he quotes Epimenides of Crete instead of the Bible. He has a conversation with them from their philosophers and poets. He says, in him we live and move and have our being. And so who is this him? Who is this him that has established the boundaries for our lives? Oh, hang on. I'm going to tell you about him. And he begins to preach Jesus. Just this one yet. I don't have this one in your notes. I find it interesting. Apollos seems to have been one of the great orators of the early church. And he was misguided initially. He knew only the baptism of John. He gets instructed by a man and a woman into the way of God more perfectly. And he comes out, and what is he doing? He is helping those who through grace had believed. He powerfully refutes the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures, so this is now preaching, but what is his argument? That the Christ, which is the one whom all Israel is hoping for, Messiah, that Messiah was, in fact, that man, Jesus, who lived in Palestine only a few short years ago. That's the argument of apologetics. And there's a sense in which all Christian apologetics eventually comes back to this. And Lewis, N.T. Wright, there are many Christian apologists throughout history that talk about the human hunger and human desire. What are those? One of them is justice, particularly when you're the victim of injustice. And what does everybody want when they're a victim of injustice? They want a savior, a just person to vindicate them. You're having that conversation with someone who is the victim of injustice, you can point him to the one who was the ultimate victim of injustice and say, there is your Savior. The Savior you're wanting, the Messiah you're seeking, is in fact that man, Jesus, who lived in Palestine 2,000 years ago. The Christian faith is argued that explicitly in historic ways. It's not, quote, a religion in the sense that it's only non-physical, but it's historical. Jesus, the man. Okay, any questions? I've dumped a lot here. Questions or things that you would definitely like to talk about? List, yes. That's a good idea.
Hey, Steve.
Yep.
I printed off that list. I've got some cards here if you want. I can pass them out and they can check off some
options. Okay, okay, that'd be great. Yeah, so if you just want to check a couple that would be most helpful to you, and hopefully it's not equal in all of them.
And you're still welcome to talk to Steve about it. This might
This makes it much easier to quantify. Yes, thank you for that.
And, have these turned in by the
I see a few looks that say, oh, give me a nap. And a few, like, the head is just spinning, and I'm not sure what words to put to what I'm thinking right now. Or I see one or two that it's like, here's what I'm actually thinking. I'm not sure I have the guts to ask the question. So I think there's a couple of those.
So I guess I'll get my guests together and ask.
Okay. So I think throughout Christian history, the work of an apologist has, while it has often been pointed toward unbelievers, has actually served the church and believers more effectively than it has the unbeliever. So that giving reason to faith or explaining the hope so that it's rooted, because honestly, what happens is we have these faith claims about Jesus and new creation that you hear and you believe by faith. And then day in and day out, we live in a physical world where we experience physical things, and it's easy for the physical, tangible, both places of joy and suffering, to become more real than our faith. And apologetics helps to keep that bridge traffic flowing both ways between what we hear and believe and how does this actually play out in the world in which we live. So that's one of the services of apologetics, and I think it's one of the ways that actually it can elicit faith in believers whose faith has become kind of nominal and lax in our churches. And it's not just apologetics. I think probably good gospel-centered preaching is still desperately needed because we tend to skirt around it a lot. But the reawakening, the rekindling of the passion of faith. So number one, and we'll talk about this at the end, but the way you live your life, the way you personally incarnate your faith, is a big part of the power of your own apologetic. Further question on that? Just keep the question active in your mind. And let me tell you, one of the great gifts of education, whether you're reading a book or sitting in a course or talking to somebody who's teaching you things you didn't know, is the questions that you begin to ask that you've never asked before in your life. Don't be afraid of those. Okay, and this is one of the ways I've talked about it. You need to have a closet in your house that has lots of shelves where those questions go. You can't always just carry them. Okay, it becomes burdensome. You have to have a place where you unload them. And eventually then you go back into the closet and you begin to put them in clusters. And you say, well, you know, these questions are related. These questions are related. These questions are related. And you remind yourself of what those questions are, and the more questions you have in that closet, you encounter things, you hear things, you've got places to hang them. That's helpful. Boink. I'm going to test it. Keep testing that one. I got a space for that one. Or, I have no idea what he just talked about. What you basically say is, I've never had any questions around that, no framework within which to process it. So the best thing you can do at that moment is generate a good question around the content so that it'll be a place where you can start hanging pieces as you begin to develop your own worldview, develop your own mind, and begin to love God with the mind God has given you. Okay. Now, this was more like a sermon, but anyhow. Any other questions? I think we're time to wrap. Okay. Thank you very much. Let's just have a word of prayer. Lord, I pray for your continued outpouring of your Spirit on these people so that their faith would be quickened, made alive, and that they would, difficult as it may be at times, engage their minds in cultivating their love for you, a God who is knowable and yet beyond our knowing, a Jesus who can be known and yet is much greater. He's infinite, and we only enter into a very, very limited understanding of who he is. And yet that we could use our minds in our love of you, in our service of you, to the honor and glory of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.